In lesson 14 of our series on the heart of prayer. And so we are trucking down. I believe we have one more lesson after this. We should have lesson 15, which will be our final lesson that we will finish up next week. And remember, after next week, then we'll take a one-week break on the AM Bible study, and then we'll pick back up with our next Bible series, Learning on Heaven, Hell, and the Hereafter. So, that'll be in 2 weeks' time when we have the break. So anyway, lesson 14 of the Heart of Prayer, and it's going to be subtitled, if you will, Prerequisites to Effective Prayer. Now, what I want us to understand is that Jesus assured the disciples, He assured us, He assured His disciples that ask and it shall be given you. He said that in Matthew 7:7. And He also said that all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. He said that in Matthew 21, and we're going to look in Matthew 21 here in just a moment. So many times we find that believers, if they're not experiencing answered prayers in their life, it can be for various reasons. Some people say, well, you know, all prayers are answered. Sometimes the answer is no. And I would agree with that. I would agree that, you know, we pray for some things that maybe we ought not, or it's not for our best interest, or maybe it's better as opposed to being best for our life. And God answers the prayer, but it's an answer of, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to do this over here. I understand that. We also understand from this lesson that, you know, sometimes we know not what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit makes utterance for us. He asks the Lord what's best for us. We understand that. But in many ways, there's some factors that pertain to answered prayers. There's some factors that come into play in our prayer life that if we don't address them, then there will be prayers that are simply unanswered. Okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and then we'll get into some of the prerequisites to effective prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You, dear Lord, for the blessed day, the time, the opportunity that You've given us, Lord, to look at Your Word, to study what it means to have a heart for prayer within the heart of prayer. Lord, I pray as the multitude of weeks that we've been teaching this lesson, Father, I pray that You would that you would just tender people's hearts, give them a mind of understanding to better learn and know how to apply effective prayer time, Father. Lord, we do love You and we do thank You for all that You've done and for who and what You are. And we just ask You now to please continue to lead, guide, and direct us into the right way. And Lord, I ask You now for Your hand to be upon our lesson this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we do ask. Amen and amen. Now, in the midst of that prayer there, guys, my heart and mind kind of ran a different direction to where, if you guys are okay with it today, depending on time, we could cover lesson 14 and 15 today. So we may just do that here. I'm going to play it by ear, see how our level of time goes. And if that be the case, we'll continue in it. Because the last lesson is on prayer and fasting. It's a particular topic that I think many people are confused on, especially the fasting aspect of it. And so let's see how time goes this morning. We may continue and just finish up lesson 15 today, see how far we get. So what are some prerequisites to effective prayer? What can we do in our life, and how can we pray to be more effective in the ministry and what the Lord has given us in our life? Well, the first thing that I want us to look at, which is the negative side of it, if you have prerequisites to effective prayer, let's first address hindrances of prayer. Now, I know we've talked about hindrances of prayer for several weeks in and out and intertwined within this lesson, so I won't continue to belabor that point, nor will I kick a dead horse, if you will. But one of the hindrances to effective prayer, believe it or not, is simple unbelief. It's simple unbelief. So that's point number one. Look there at Matthew 21. That's where you should be. Matthew chapter 21. And the Bible says in verse 21, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast in the sea, it shall be done. Now, what happens here is the Lord is given an illustration of what He had performed to the fig tree. Now, there's a great lesson in the fig tree, and I'm not going to go over it now, even though I'm tempted to do so. But there's a huge lesson. I've preached on the fig tree before. There's not only a doctrinal lesson, but there's also a prophetical lesson that's in the fig tree. But the Lord is using it as an example of belief. And that's where our key is today, guys. That's where our life and our prayers need to be is belief. We need to believe that God's going to answer them according to His will and according to His way, what's going to bring more glory to Him and serve the purpose that we've been given here on this earth. If we just pray flippant prayers that are just, in all fairness, just throwing them up there, and they're repetitive prayers, they're not from the heart. You know, one of the things that we need to understand, when we pray, we're not there to inform God. We're not there to entice God. We're there to glorify God, to worship God in the midst of prayer. But we're there to seek His direction. I have a message, hopefully, that I may end up preaching this Sunday or the Sunday past, that will address some of these topics that's going to be in the midst of prayer. But unbelief is a major hindrance in prayer. It's a major hindrance in prayer. James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Guys, I want to go ahead and tell you this right now. And this is probably an area that, and we've seen guys and we've seen men and women come through the church doors and go back out the church doors. They're nothing more. For the last decade, 15 years of their life, they quote unquote came back to God. They've been in the midst of a wavering sea. They're tossed to and fro. They're just basically they have not grown in the Lord, and they won't grow in the Lord. Why should our prayer life be any different? If our prayer life is a wavering and a doubting ship or in a sea, guys, we're going to be tossed to and fro. It's going to we're going to, you know, divide the cause of Christ. And you know, the Bible says in James 1:8, it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now think about this: if you're a double-minded person, living one life and living a second life, and all this and that, and independable, and don't know what you're going to do from the next moment here and there, or maybe you got a short fuse, and you know, and you pop off or whatnot, when you go to prayer, that instability in the midst of prayer, the Lord obviously knows that. So if you're coming to prayer and in your mind you're like, okay, I'm going to bow, I'm going to pray here, and let me just throw this prayer out there and see if it catches wind. God's not interested in that, and it's a hindrance to an effective, powerful prayer life. I'll give you another one there. I'm in the book of James. Go ahead and run over to the book of James, if you will. Hold your place in Matthew. Quite possibly we'll be coming back to Matthew there. But run over to the book of James with me just real quick, if you will. Bailey has all kinds of cut pieces of paper over here from her Sunday school class, so I can use those as bookmarks. The second thing that we find that is a massive hindrance to an effective prayer is disobedience. Now, you can write down, if you're taking notes today, Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 4, but I want you to look at James 4:4. So you can write down Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 4, and look with me in James chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice what the Bible says here. We're talking about disobedience. The Bible says that, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. God will refuse to hear the prayers of an unrepentant, worldly person. If a person is not repentant of their sins, if they're not confessing with God what those sins are and how wicked they are. Remember, we talked about Romans chapter 7 here. I believe we were in it last Wednesday night, and I think we're tapping back into it this evening. You know, that the purpose of that law was to reveal unto us that our sin is not just sin, but it's exceedingly sinful. Guys, listen, mankind's sin, our sin nature, and that which we were born with, that which came from the fall of man and Adam in the Garden of Eden, guys, it is so exceeding sinful that God sent His only begotten Son, this precious soul who committed no sin, no guile, who is perfect in all ways, to die a vicious death on the cross of Calvary. That's the price that sin brought unto Jesus Christ. Do you understand that, number one? So for us to be unrepentant in our heart and our mind, and we're disobedient to God, whereas He has commanded all men now to repent, Acts 17, verse 31, we need to understand that God's going to refuse to hear those prayers unless we come to Him, you know, repentant of that which we have committed. Number three, a third hindrance to an effective prayer life is an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. God's willingness to forgive is limited by our willingness to forgive others. We find that a bitter, unforgiving spirit is a mark, really and truly, of an unbeliever. It's not a mark of someone who is a believer, who's a child of God, who's born again of the blood of Christ. Someone who's bitter and seeking to have revenge and attack him, that's an earmark of somebody who's just flat lost. We know people like that. We know people that spend more time on Facebook, seeking out what other people are doing. They'll spend hours on Facebook and 5 minutes in their Bible. They'll spend hours on Facebook and Instagram trying to find out what this preacher's doing, what that person's doing, what this one's doing, and yet they'll spend 2 minutes in witnessing the gospel to somebody. They're bitter souls, and they're just trying to reach out and harm someone, causing discord and division amongst the brethren. These are unforgiven spirits, guys. This is having an unforgiving spirit. And you can't think that if you possess that type of spirit, that when you bow in prayer, God's going to hear or even answer those prayers. If you can, turn over to Mark chapter 11 with me. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You can write down Mark 11, 25 if you're taking notes. Matthew chapter 6, and look at verse 12 with me. We know it quite well. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 says, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, or deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will also forgive you. But if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass." So we need to understand, guys, that an unforgiven spirit is something that is going to hinder your prayers. It's going to render your prayers ineffective in a great way. Mark 11, verse 25 is a cross-reference in verse for that, which says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Okay, so you need to forgive people. You need to be able to forgive others. Fourthly, this morning, here's what we find. Fourthly is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. This ties back into an unrepentant spirit as well. So we find the fourth hindrance to an effective prayer life is unconfessed sins. Write these verses down. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. And then Proverbs 15, verse 29. It speaks about regarding iniquity in our heart. It means to look upon or to hold something that is near and dear to us. Psalm 66, 18. Proverbs 15, verse 29. Maybe it's a good idea to read Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 18 tells us, "But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That iniquity, I've heard men in times past say that iniquity is sin that we hold near and dear to our heart, and I won't disagree necessarily with that definition. Sin is sin. There's sin that we have in our life that they're not purposeful sin. They may be sin of ignorance. They may be sins of just a quick, rash judgment. But then there are sins in our life that we hold, and we say, "Nope, I'm going to hold on to these. I'm not letting go. Lord, you can't have it. I'm going to keep them here." And those sins, guys, if we hold those into our heart, they're unconfessed sins. Whereas the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Unconfessed sins in our life will cause us to have an ineffective prayer life, and God will not hear them. So we have an unnatural affection or approval of certain sins in our life. That is called iniquity. When we gaze upon it, we find the attraction of sin. It's a hypocritical prayer life, and it's rendered ineffective. So lastly, under that point right there of hindrances, we also find that a hindrance to an effective prayer life is failure to ask or asking with the wrong motives and intentions. This goes back to James 4, where we were earlier. If we pray or we ask amiss, if there's a different reason why we're asking, amiss means to literally, it literally means with evil intentions or wrong intentions. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." And so we find things in our life, guys, at times that we begin to pray for wrong reasons, just for bad intentions. Prayer does not need to be for the gratification of of sinful passions or for the gratifications even of mankind, or for even, you know, we don't need to waste or squander our prayers on pleasures of this world, if you will. You can't expect anything from God if we begin to pray in that type of manner. So that's a hindrance of prayer. So just to review those, failure to ask or to pray amiss with the wrong motives is a hindrance to an effective prayer life. Unconfessed sins, an unforgiven spirit, disobedience, and unbelief. All of those are hindrances to an effective prayer life. So let's get into the prerequisites of effective prayer. In your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew again, if you will. We're going to be Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at two passages of Scripture there. Hold your place in 21 if you are there in Matthew 21. I know that's where we were a moment ago, but we're going to look at two places, Matthew 7 and Matthew 21. I'll give you a few cross-referencing verses that you can refer back to as well area in the book of, not from the book of Matthew, but to cross-reference these, Matthew 7 and Matthew 21. You'll have some in Luke and in James. But prerequisites to an effective prayer life. Number one, let's just talk about pray. and I know that may sound simple, but it is part of the KISS principle to keep it simple. If you're going to have an effective prayer life, guess what? You got to pray. Guys, if you're going to try to get in shape, you're going to have to work out and eat right. If you're going to try to get a tan, you're going to have to get in the sun. You know, if you're going to have to, you just have to do those things. So that's a simple conclusion that we find here, that if you're going to have an effective prayer life, well, first you need to pray. If you don't pray, you're not going to be effective in your prayer life. That's common sense. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, watch what the Bible says here. Matthew 7, 7. The Bible says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Now, guys, it doesn't get any plainer than that point right there. If you want something, you better ask for it. Right? If you want to try to, if you want to try to look for something, it will knock, and guess what? The door will be open. Imagine this right here, guys. If you wanted to see a friend of yours and you went to their house and you just stood outside the door and just stood there. Well, there may be a chance 6-7 hours go by that they happen to walk by the window. They just see you standing by the door. They say, "Oh, hey, what are you doing there?" But that's a slight chance. But if you're going to see somebody and you want something, you've got to go knock on the door if you want the door open. So simply put, guys, an effective prayer life begins with praying. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22 tells us, "In all things whatsoever ye ask, ye shall ask in prayer, believing," okay, "ye shall receive." Again, we've talked about the hindrances of prayer life, guys, and so we understand that if you pray amiss, it's not going to be answered. If you have an unforgiven spirit, it's not going to be answered. If you're unrepentant, unconfessed sins, it's not going to be answered. I mean, we understand that when you read that verse there. There's no contradiction whatsoever, because there are some stipulations. There are some hindrances. But guys, if you want a prayer answered, again, let's get back just down to where the rubber meets the road, make it as simple as possible. If you want a prayer answered, you got to first pray, okay? Now, if you're taking notes, guys, write down Luke 18, verse 1, Luke 18 and verse 1, and James chapter 4, verse 2. Those are cross-referencing verses to what we just looked at, but prayer is a basic Christian responsibility. We talked about that all the way back in lesson 1. So the lack of prayer is one of the obvious reasons that desires in our Christian life remain unmet. So those cross-referencing verses are Luke 18:1, James 4, verse 2. Point number two, second prerequisite of effective prayer. And I'm going to stay here in Matthew 22, but I'm also going to have you go back to Mark 11. I think we read that here just a little bit ago. But I'm going to stay in Matthew chapter 21, not 22. I'm going to reread the verse that we just read. So we need to pray in faith, guys. We need to pray in faith. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it is what? Impossible to please Him. Can't please God without faith, all right? If you have no faith, you are not going to please God. It's just that simple today. And prayer life is not any different either. Prayer life is not any different whatsoever. So we need to pray in faith. Matthew chapter 21 in verse 22 says, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer." Now, what was that next stipulation? "Believing ye shall receive." Mark 11, chapter 11, verse 24 says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." Okay, so guys, we need to believe, we need to pray in faith according to the will of God. We must believe that God exists. We talked about just halfway quoted Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hebrews 11, 6. "It's impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God." So if we're going to pray, we need to pray according to faith. We need to have the confidence in God that if we ask anything according to His will, that He hears us, eliminating the hindrances we've already talked about and looking at the prerequisites here that we need to pray. We need to pray in faith. We must trust that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Ephesians 3:20. All things are possible with God. We've got to believe those things. Matthew 19:26. So there's verses that are encouraging us that not only is it a Christian attribute to pray, but is there a Christian prerequisite that when we do pray, we pray in faith, not mechanically. Again, I'm hoping soon here to be able to preach this message. It's been in my heart here for a few weeks now. I'm just trying to wrestle with the fact of when to preach it, whether it be Sunday evening or Sunday morning. But nevertheless, of how the opposite of praying by faith or praying for, you know, some men will pray, they'll pray a sermon and they'll try to inform God of everything. We're not going to tell God anything. We need to seek God and worship Him and give Him adoration and praise and glory in the midst of our prayers, ask forgiveness of our sins, and then make our petition known in Him according to His will. So believing a thing is not necessarily going to make it happen. But we need to take in consideration that the prerequisites of prayer, that they are important. They are important by way of praying according to His will, asking for His will to be done in our life. Unanswered prayers doesn't necessarily imply that we're not praying in faith or that we are in sin. Even the smallest amount of prayer is enough to move mountains, we've heard said many, many, many times. However, guys, just because a prayer goes unanswered does not mean God hasn't answered it in one way or another. What we have to be concerned about is that we do our part for prayer. And our part is to make sure the hindrances are removed, disobedience, sin, unrepentant spirit, unforgiving spirit, move those things, and then make sure we move in the prerequisites of effective prayer. Number one, we need to pray. Number two, we need to pray in faith. Number three, we need to pray in the name of Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 14. John in chapter 14. I know we've mentioned this throughout the lesson, so a bit of this is going to be review, and I get that. But one of the prerequisites in praying is we need to pray in the name of Jesus. Okay, we are praying. We remember the pattern that prayer takes is that we are praying to the Father by the power and might of the Holy Spirit in and through the name of Jesus Christ. That's how the prayer. That's the order that Christ gave us in the model prayer. John chapter 14 and in verse 14. John 14 and verse 14. He says, Jesus says here, "If ye shall ask anything," watch this, "in my name, I will do it. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And I wonder sometimes if we're just, if we get up and we say just kind of flippant, repetitive prayers that, in all fairness, we may be saying the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, amen, but our hearts are far from it. I want to warn you. Guys, I want to warn you of repetitive prayers. I want you to be very careful of repetitive prayers. If every time you get up and pray publicly and or privately, if it's the same words repeated over and over and over and over, chances are, all you're doing is reciting words as opposed to praying fervently. Okay? Remember that. Take that to heart today. We need to pray in the name of Jesus. John 14, 14. Look in John 16 now. John 16 and verse 23. The Bible says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you." So there's our direction of praying to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ through the power and might of the Holy Spirit of God. The name of Jesus stands for his entire person, character, and nature. And we need to take that on board. We need to pray in the name of Jesus. We need to be consistent in our prayer life. We need to pray by his name, according to his name. We need to ask it for that union with Christ to make intercession on our behalf and to make the difference for us. He makes the intercessory prayer. He, my friend, stands in authority, for us, between us and the Father. So merely taking the phrase, in Jesus' name, amen, to a prayer does not satisfy this condition, guys. On the other hand, you know, not saying that name or not saying the name of Jesus doesn't satisfy the condition either, guys. It's a matter of the heart. Again, the heart of prayer. Where is your prayer life? I believe this personally, that the picture of a man's public prayer life or a woman's public prayer life is going to be stipulated by their private prayer life. Now you say, well, preacher, some people struggle with saying and speaking things in public. And I get that. I clearly understand that. But I will tell you this. If you're not praying privately, your public prayer is going to be repetitive, repeating words, same matter. Just like when we were little children, now lay me down to sleep, you know, on and on and on. You know, I pray about my Lord, my soul to keep. So and so and so. It's just a repetitive thing that you've learned and you've remembered it. And by memorization, you're saying that prayer, whether it be in here in Sunday morning, South Sunday night, whether it be here, whatever it may be. Those repetitive prayers are a reflection of your private prayer life that it is missing. And if you want to have an effective prayer life tonight, and guys here or today, you're going to have to fall in line with what we're seeing here with the prerequisites of effective prayer. Bottom line, guys, if you do not have a prayer life tonight, you are a powerless Christian in this world. And you're opening up the door and become susceptible to everything and anything this world will have to offer. So, in prayer, it's where you're strengthening yourself. In prayer, it's where you're not only glorifying and bringing glory to God's name, but in prayer is when you are having an intimate relationship with your Lord and Savior, and you're allowing Him to answer things according to His will. Fourthly, we find that we need to pray while abiding in Christ. You're in the book of John there. Look in John 15 with me. Pray while abiding in Jesus Christ. Turn to John 15 and look in verse 7 with me. John 15 and in verse 7. The Bible says, if, there's the condition, ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Failure to abide in the vine results in a fruitlessness in our life, which indicates at best an immature Christian, but most often an unsaved condition in a person's life. Perseverance in the faith is necessary for prayer to be effectual. Guys, Jesus Christ is not a genie that we come to when we need Him. So often, many times, Christians fall into that area that when hard times fall, boy, they're prayer warriors. Man, when things are going well, you know, they don't dart the door of a prayer closet. So prayer must be abiding in Christ. Prayer must be offered up by those who have forgiven. Prayer must be offered by those who have forgiven those who have offended them. We've already touched on this a bit. Matthew 18 is a prime example, a prime chapter, that when you come to the altar to offer up your alms there, that and you find out that you have a brother, you're reminded that you got an ought with a brother. Go to that brother, try to make amends. If they receive you not, go take two or three with you, try to do the same thing. If they still receive you not, then you take them before the church, okay? And that's just what happens, you know. So we need to understand that we need to extend forgiveness to others as a mark of genuine Christianity. Those who will not forgive, and they can say all they want to, oh, well, I forgive them. No, you don't. I mean, if you're harboring bitterness and anger and resentment toward people, that means you haven't written it off in your heart. Now, let me go ahead and say this to you here this morning. Are we more powerful than God? Absolutely not. What is the condition of God forgiving us of our sins? We go to Him and ask. Can we forgive someone else without them seeking forgiveness? No. As Christ forgave us, we are to forgive them. Okay? How did Christ forgive us of our sins? We can't went to him and we ask forgiveness of our sins. If we confess our sins, we're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So how in the world, we're not more powerful than God. So if our gods cannot, if our sins cannot be atoned for by God, which have already been atoned for, let me back up off that, but just don't take that the wrong way. If our sins can't be forgiven without us asking forgiveness, the price has been paid. Christ paid the price for the sin of all mankind. All right? When I say all mankind, I mean every lost person in the world and every saved person. Well, he didn't just pay the price for those who are saved. He paid the price for all mankind. Now, here's the deal. Those who are saved and born again, we have come to him. We've asked forgiveness of him. We've accepted that free gift of eternal salvation. We've acknowledged him as our Lord and Savior. And we have taken him within our heart. Boom. Okay? So we've accepted that gift. Jesus still paid for those who reject him. He still paid for their sins. They just don't reap the benefit of it. So here's what's happened. We can't forgive somebody of their sins lest they come to us and ask them. I mean, I say their sins, their wrongdoing toward us. I shouldn't necessarily say sins. We can't forgive others for their wrongdoing toward us lest they come to and ask us. We are not more powerful than God. However, just as Jesus Christ paid the price for all sin, those who receive and reject, we can write the check of forgiveness and put it into the bank so that our heart is clean and clear before God. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? You know, you've already anticipated the fact that they will come to you and ask forgiveness. That way you're not harboring any ill will. That way you're putting away bitterness and all malice, as the Lord tells us to do. See, that's the key right there, is put that malice away, put the bitterness away. And the way you do that is you write that check, if you will. You make that installment and you put it into that bank. And listen, whether they come and they cash the check and receive the forgiveness from you ever in their life, that's not up to you. But you're not harboring the ill will. You have, in a certain sense, as far as your position goes, you've forgiven them like Christ has on the cross, across the Calvary, paid the price, but it's going to be their choice to come and ask and receive. So get that. It doesn't mean that you can't harbor ill will toward people. You can't harbor bitterness toward them. But you got somebody that has burned you and burned you and burned you and burned you, okay, and it's just a continual thing. And they've kind of, you know, they burn their bridges everywhere they go. They've made a muck everywhere they go. They've done nothing but sow discord everywhere they go. So all of those things are part of the gamut of their life and their character. You got to mark those people, but you don't harbor ill will toward them. You just mark them, you know, separate yourself from them. That's what a true, genuine Christian will be able to do, to step away from those type of people and cut them out of their life like a cancer, because many of them are really, that's what they're like. And you got to do that. So understand, guys, theologically speaking, we know that God's forgiveness for sins is not dependent upon us or our forgiveness of others. We understand that justification comes by faith and not by works. And all of our sins are forgiven at the point of salvation. But failure to write that check and put it into the bank of God's forgiveness, it indicates an unregenerated heart. It's an indication of someone who's immature and really and truly standing in disobedience to God. So last two points on this particular topic this morning. Prayer must be accompanied by the obedience and desire to please God. So our prayers must be accompanied by obedience, surrendering unto him, a desire to please God in all that he does and wants us to say. If you can turn quickly to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3. The Bible tells us in verse 22 of 1 John chapter 3, and whatsoever you ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So obedience, obeying the commandments of God, particularly the command to love one another, obedience is part of it. Pleasing God, even when we don't have direct command to follow or desire should be there, we should do those things anyway. That's actually called submission in our life. So even if we're in a state or maybe a dark time in our life, and there's not a desire to be close to God, maybe we're running through a dry spell spiritually speaking, we need to continue to press forward, which brings us to our final point, our final prerequisite of effective prayer. And prayer must persevere. Guys, prayer must persevere. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and I'll turn there real quick. Romans chapter 12, and in verse 12, he says here, he goes, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Guys, there are going to be some days that you don't feel like praying. There are going to be some times and moments of your life that you just have not a desire to pray, but you need to persevere and work through those times and push through them. Persevering in prayer, we find in Luke 18, verse 1. We find it in Romans 12, 12 that I just quoted or just read to you. You find it in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And you also find it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. So we must continue in prayer steadfastly. We must continue in prayer attentively. We must continue in prayer carefully. So, in all fairness, guys, when we meet the prerequisites of effective prayers is when we can have the assurance in our life for answered prayers. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the next 10 minutes over this next topic of prayer and fasting. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I'm just going to go over and give mainly a review for it. And this will conclude our lessons on the heart of prayer. So we are a week ahead of this. It'll conclude those things. So I'm going to give you some examples of prayer and fasting and the importance of them. Daniel chapter 9 verse 3 says tells us what we need to do. Is, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 17 verse 21, he says, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. There's some things that we have to do in our Christian life. And we've even found with in Paul's days that when he ordained when he said for elders to be ordained in every church, that he says that when they prayed and they fasted, they knew, they commanded them to the Lord on whom they believed and whom should be ordained and who should be placed into this position and that position. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 concerning husband and wife says, defraud ye not one another, except it be consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Fasting, guys, is not just a denial of food and or water, but it's of physical pleasures in every aspect that it is. That's what fasting is. Spiritual discipline of prayer and fasting, they're mentioned together repeatedly in the Bible. So the definition of fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food for a spiritual reason, but from physical pleasure in a great way, and something that you normally do. It's not just physical food. When you deny your body physical food, there are elements that spiritually speaking, that brings you to the point where you need to be. So even though the Bible only speaks about fasting from food and or water or drink, okay, it also will encompass many a times that of physical pleasures. I've had people in the past say, well, I'm fasting right now, but they're only fasting from food and they're taking in water or a protein shake or something like that. That's not fasting, guys. That's not fasting at all. That's just not a correct way. It is a denial of self is what fasting is, to abstain. The New Testament indicates that fasting is appropriate at certain times. Jesus stated more than once to his disciples that they should fast. Some of these goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So what you need to ask yourself this today is fasting a necessary element of today's Christian life? Apparently not to a lot of people. One, it's not required to fast in order to live a godly Christian life today. Fasting is a practice that Christians may and perhaps should participate in from time to time for certain reasons. But it does not seem that it is to be a universal expectation for all believers. It doesn't. We've known churches in our past that would say, okay, you know, this first Wednesday of the month, we're all fasting this week, or we're going to fast Monday through Friday. And it was a public announcement. That's not even biblical. Because fasting is something that you're to do privately. It's between you and God. There was times where I had needs in my life and a family life and the ministry life that, matter of fact, we were in meetings at some places. We were in preaching meetings for the week where, as you know, a lot of preaching meetings. There's a load of food around, man. Tables full of food three times a day. And that Lord laid on my heart, especially a need that we had in the ministry. Really a prayer that I needed answered and answered quick concerning a Bible translation issue with a particular church in this country. And they were wanting to link up with us. And I just said, Lord, I mean, you know, make sure they get this Bible issue right. And they did, bless God. But I went to the Lord in prayer and fasting. And I didn't even tell my wife about it. I just didn't eat during those times. And I kind of hid it here and there. It was a 3-day fast. And, you know, and so I needed that prayer answered. So it did call for a drastic time. And you know, but it's something that's private. It's not something that is outward, you know. Again, this referring back to the message that hopefully we'll be able to preach here in a week or so, is that that's what the hypocrites do. Hypocrites, you know, they let everybody know, look at what I'm doing for the Lord. You know, so it's not correct. It's incorrect in all aspects. But it doesn't seem as if fasting today is something that is a universal expectation for believers necessarily. You don't have to fast to live a godly Christian life. So what types of fast do we have? In a normal fast, one abstains from all food except for water. Okay? Human body cannot normally function without water for about 2 to 3 days. 2 to 3 days and having no water, liquids in the body, the body begins to shut down. The body will enter into a catabolic state. We do know that to be a fact. Just by one day of food, when you couple that with dehydration, you know, certain parts of the body will begin to shut down in order to for other parts to survive. So there's a normal fast. You abstain from food except for water. There's a limited fast where one abstains from certain kinds of foods and certain kinds of liquids. That we find that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. Remember in verse 8 in Daniel chapter 1, where it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank? You know, but they took on other food, whereas the other guys took on the food of the king. And then, of course, a certain set time it was given. And then when they reviewed them, here were these boys that had fasted biblically, were in better shape and physically in better condition than the other ones. So there's a limited fast. There is a congregational fast, so to speak, which is where the whole congregation agrees to abstain for a designated period in order to pursue certain spiritual goals. You can find that in Acts chapter 13, if you want to turn there real quick. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, remember, verse 2. Bible says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. Now, what you have here is you have these group of men. Let's go ahead and call them the congregational men. They're all together, and they're trying to decide who's going to be going out, who's going to be sent out into this mission field. So they had a congregational there. They fasted one with another. But I come back and I say it wasn't a public announcement to everyone. That's where, when you start putting a fast in the bulletin, and this is what we're going to do, that's when you're getting to the level of, look at me, look at what I'm doing. So there's a congregational fast, but it is usually between certain groups of people within the church, or it could be the whole church per se, if you're trying to seek a certain goal. But it's not put on the rota to be doing it every single month. There's a supernatural fast that we find in the Bible, or a miraculous fast, where we find that biblical characters abstain from both food and water for extended periods without sensing any need for such food or sustenance. Examples this, Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. He was up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights without no food nor water. We find that in Deuteronomy 9:9. This was a miraculous fast. It's something that we should not expect to repeat today. I've had people in our church before in the States that was trying to do 30-day fast, and I recommended against it. I said, personally, I don't think you need to do this. I don't think you need to go to do it. That guy dropped 40 pounds. Didn't need to lose 40 pounds, but I mean, he was not looking healthy, but he felt like he needed to do that. Now, that particular individual, the thing about it was he was also unstable in his Christian life. He was up one day, down another, up another, down another. And so you know, sometimes these fasts, man, they're characteristics of a person, you know, to where they're up and down, up and down, up and down. I don't recommend that. I don't recommend trying to take on what Moses did or the Lord Jesus Christ did by any stretch of the imagination. There's other kind of fasts that you find in the Bible that are mentioned, required fasting, you know, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verse 14, Numbers 29, 7, Esther 9, 30 through 31. So what are the reasons we should fast, guys? What are the purposes of it? Remember, biblical fasting must have a spiritual reason. Let me go and tell you a reason not to fast. You don't fast to lose weight. Okay, I mentioned a moment ago that your body will enter into a catabolic state. Going into a catabolic state, your body is going to start burning muscle in order to have energy and to survive off of. So you may lose 10 pounds, but you're losing 10 pounds of what you need, not what you don't need. And actually, your fat content will actually be increased, you understand? And many times when people do that, they not only have more fat on their body outside, but even their organs themselves begin to try to hold and store fat for survival. So there needs to be spiritual reasons for fasting, okay? Hands down. It's not physical reasons. You know, there may be beneficial reasons, reasons for fasting. People say, well, I do it for a detox. I do this and that. And that's fine. But make sure you make people, you know, understand that's why you're doing it. You're not doing it for spiritual reasons. You're not tying the two together. That just doesn't work. So if one fasts, it should be considered for a biblical reason, a biblical purpose. Maybe to strengthen prayer. Fasting will bring a note of urgency and sincerity to our prayers. Fasting does not guarantee that God's going to answer the prayer the way you want it to. You're not going to pray, you know, hey, there's a good chance you may be praying for a Ferrari, and you can pray all day long for a Ferrari, maybe fast for a week, and I want a Ferrari, and the Lord give you a Yugo, who knows, or give you a KA. He gave you transportation, amen, be thankful for it. So it doesn't mean just because you fast that God is going to answer those prayers according to the way we desire. But it does show that you're sincere about the matter that you're particularly seeking. Fasting is often associated with prayer. Matter of fact, it's associated with prayer more times than it is not in the Word of God. Ezra 8, verse 23, we find it. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going through a Nehemiah series on Sunday night right now at South. And we saw that we saw Nehemiah in his dedication. We saw him the next time in his determination. Well, you know, he prayed and he fasted. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Acts 13, 3. They prayed and they fasted. So when we abstain from food, we do so in fasting for the purpose of seeking God and God's will. All right? So we find it to strengthen in our prayers. Pray and fast in times of affliction or distress. We see that in the Bible. 2 Samuel 12, 16 through 17. Ezra chapter 9 verse 5 and Luke chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. So fasting is something, sometimes it's described as afflicting one's soul. All right, you're afflicting yourself. It's symbolic that you see of tearing your clothes and put it on sackcloth and put it on ashes. You understand? So it's a picture of that, but it's something that you're doing to yourself. We pray and fast for wisdom and making decisions. We saw that again in Acts chapter 13 just a moment ago. We pray and fast for deliverance or for protection. You find that in the Word of God. Again, Ezra chapter 8, you see that in verses 21 and 23. You see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. We pray and fast to express repentance from sin. You know, guys, maybe you were caught up in the midst of something, a secret sin, and God has just smote your heart over it. And you're not doing it as a penance toward God. That's a Catholic teaching that is wrong, that you flog yourself or walk up 100 flights of stairs on your knees, inflicting physical pain as a penance to pay for what sin you've committed. Jesus Christ already paid for your sin. But in an act of repentance many times from our sins, we find in 1 Samuel 7, 6, we deny ourselves of that flesh so we can draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and fast to express or to renew our dedication to God. Many times people have recommitted themselves to the Lord, recommitted themselves to God, recommitted themselves to Christ. And in doing so, they've taken a time to fast before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good idea to do so. Secondly, we find not only we fast to strengthen our prayer life, but to humble ourselves before God. You find that several times in the Word of God. Psalm 35:13 is a great example. 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29 is a great example. Because it is possible, guys, to pray without humility. We find that with the hypocrites that Jesus Christ said. That when they fast and they make their face look all sad and they draw attention to themselves. So it is possible to fast and to pray without humility in our heart and our life. Thirdly, we fast to express grief. We find that especially in the Old Testament, to express grief. A multitude of times in the Old Testament, you see it was associated with death and grief or mourning of such. Judges chapter 20, verse 26, and 1 Samuel 31, verses 13, 2 Samuel 1, 11, and 12, you find. Lastly, we find that we fast for another reason, and that's to discipline our body to overcome temptation. And you say, well, preacher, what does that necessarily do? If you can deny yourself, you can discipline yourself to deny yourself of personal needs, personal, especially food. Guys, we know that in our first world countries, people eat because they eat just for the kick of it a lot of times. You eat out of boredom. Whereas some countries, they eat one meal every 2 days, and that's life for them. You know, that's the way life is. And they've disciplined themselves to that because that's all they have. It's not because that's all they need. It's all they have. But for us in first world countries, we find many a times that, it takes discipline to deny yourself of certain foods, and certain desires. You can do that, guys, in a diet plan. You can do that for physical reasons. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't try to overlap the two. Don't try to say that you're doing something to discipline yourself so that you get closer to God, when you're doing it for physical reasons. You know, there's nothing wrong with doing it for physical reasons. We ought to try to be healthy in our life. The more healthy we are, the longer we extend our life and purpose that God has given us on this earth. So there's nothing wrong with trying to be healthy. You should try to be healthy. Take care of the temple of the body, a temple of God that He has given us and He has paid the price for. But to discipline your body, spiritually speaking, to overcome temptation, when you deny the flesh with food, it helps you in disciplining yourself and denying the flesh of carnal desires, if you will. So while fasting, guys, it may not be an essential aspect of the Christian life today, it may be a common part of it. So depending on one's circumstances, depending on where you are, we need to ask ourselves that question as to whether or not we need to fast or whether we need not to fast. But I will say this, fasting is always associated with prayer. Fasting, if you're going to fast, it's going to be associated with prayer. And prayer needs to take on the characteristics that God has given us that we've learned throughout all of these lessons for this long period of time now. We need to understand that there's a purpose behind it. That when we come to prayer, the heart of prayer is our heart for prayer. So if we have a heart for prayer, we're going to have it because we have a heart of prayer. If that makes sense to you this morning. So that concludes our series, guys, on the heart of prayer. I did finish up with both lessons today. So next week we will either pick up on the lesson number one for the new Bible study, or we'll even take next week off. I will let you know this evening what we decide. Amen. Let's close in prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible study this morning. We thank you for this series and ask, Lord God, that you bless it to our heart. I do pray that, Lord, we would take on board that which we've learned, that we would go back, Lord, if we need to, and absorb the teachings from the heart of prayer, and maybe go back through our notes even and study and see how we can better draw closer to you and how we can fall into a better line in our type of prayer. Lord, I do pray that we would avoid vain, repetitious prayers. I pray that we would avoid prayers, dear God, that are reflective of a lack of private prayer time. And I ask that you would encourage each and every one that has been part of this lesson, even for a short period of time, encourage them, Father, to have a prayer life that has been delineated by the Holy Scripture. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done and who you are. And we do bring glory, honor, and praise to your name. And thank you for the many blessings you've given us. Thank you so much for giving us a precious, preserved, pure Word of God that we can follow in our life, Lord, not only for prayer, but for every aspect of the walk of the Christian life today. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen. And amen. So I hope and pray God was good to you. I trust that He was.